But for now, let's grab our Bibles. We are going to, given it is Christmas, we haven't had an opportunity yet, the Christmas season, Advent, as often we talk about in the church calendar, this moment of preparing for and looking with anticipation towards the coming of Christ. So we're going to read from Luke chapter 2, pick up the story in about verse 8. I'm doing the first Christmas message for the year, so I get to pick any passage. You always feel for the person who has to preach the third or the fourth. They get whatever's kind of left over in terms of the Christmas story. But just as you turn there, Luke chapter 2, verse 8, I heard a cool story this past week. I had a friend of mine who works for Youth for Christ, and he's been up at Schoolies on the Gold Coast. Pat Steele's his name. And obviously Schoolies has hit the headlines this year, as it regularly does, for all the wrong reasons, we could say. But in the midst of that, they head up there. They've always, since 2016, had a tent and an opportunity for people to hear about Jesus. It's an overtly evangelical kind of event. But he passed on an article that was published by news.com. And the title is this. I love it. It says, "Surprising Trend on the Rise at Schoolies." Now, praise the Lord, this is a good trend, not like some of the other trends that seem to be happening this year. And as it goes on, it talks about the fact that the Ministry of Youth for Christ, which has been there since 2016 and has always offered not only an opportunity to hear about the gospel but to be baptized, this year for the first time had seen queues of people lining up to be baptized. Cindy McGarvey, who's the National Director of Youth for Christ, she was interviewed in the article. She said, "Their mission teams have been offering baptisms at Schoolies since 2016. We're there to share the hope of Jesus. It's the message we want to be sharing wherever we go. The baptisms are a small but significant outworking of the simple focus," she said. But this is the first year where people had been queuing up to get baptized. And of course, as young people do, posting it all online, particularly on TikTok. And so as the article concluded, it said, "Jesus, in the midst of Schoolies, Jesus is trending on TikTok." I thought, what a great little testimony there. I also had someone just this weekend send me an article by Bernard Salt in The Australian. He's one of the political opinion writers there, and he talks, the title of his article was "Faith is Declining, but Could God Make a Comeback?" And concluded in his article, he says, "I wonder if we're not seeing a shift, even a tidal flow, that will change the reality of belief in this nation." And so, is it interesting? We've been talking a lot, particularly in the sermon series we've done over the last few months, but even beyond that, I think it's a regular focus just to have eyes to see what it is that the Lord is doing. And it's fascinating, I think, when secular news outlets, this is not Christian churches reporting what's going on, but the secular news, they're reporting, hey, Jesus is trending on TikTok. Stuff's happening. People are lining up to be baptized. There's a shift and a turning of the tide. And even last Sunday, we were able to celebrate a bunch of testimonies of just what the Lord has been doing in our own midst here, that Jesus is still at work. Praise God, in 2024, that Jesus is saving, he's healing, he's restoring, he's doing what he loved and came to do. And what a privilege that we get to be a part of what it is that he's doing on the earth at this time. So let's pray and let's launch into the passage this morning. Father, just thank you. Thank you for the joy of knowing you. Thank you that you are a God who is outworking your purposes for your glory when we see it and when we don't. Well, thank you for the testimonies that we've had personally in our church this year, for testimonies of things that you're doing on the Gold Coast, that you're doing all around our country and all over the planet. And Father, I pray that we would be a people who always have eyes to see and ears to hear. Show us even this morning, what is it that you're doing in our lives personally? What is it that you're doing in the midst of the world in which we live, midst of all the headlines and all the stuff and all the things that we could easily be distracted by? Lord, we just desire to be people who pursue you, who run after you with a passion to see your kingdom come and your name made great. And even this morning, as we turn to your scriptures, Lord, would you cause them to come alive in our hearts? Speak to us, change us, move in our midst, recalibrate us. Lord, do whatever you need to do. Just come and have your way fresh. Our desire is for you. Not just for more information, but the transformation that comes, not only through your word, but the power of your spirit as you use it to bear fruit for your glory. Pray that in Jesus' name. We say amen. Are we alive and awake? I know it's Christmas. I know it's busy. As I said, I want to focus our hearts on this glorious time of the year where for thousands of years, the church has celebrated the birth and the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ. And it's so easy at this time of year, isn't it, for it to pass in this flurry of business and activity and way too many calories, highs and lows and emotions. But there's something about this story that should always help to recalibrate our hearts, remind us of what's important, that God himself came, was born as a baby, took on flesh, dwelt amongst us, the coming of the Messiah. It's worth remembering and celebrating. So Luke chapter 2, this is of course Luke's account of the birth of Jesus Christ, and I want to leave some of the passage for others just in case they want to use it. I want to particularly focus on this account of the shepherds and the angels. So we've seen Jesus has been born, and it says in chapter 2 verse 8, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. It says, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, that's the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Probably a great understatement. I'm sure they were terrified. Glory of the Lord, the angels there. The angel says to them, verse 10, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased. That's the focus this morning. But it says, the shepherds say, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened. And Mary treasured up these things in her heart. Verse 20 says, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. It's a wonderful encounter of the shepherds and the angels. I've always been captivated by this particular account. I mean, put yourself in the midst of the shepherds for a moment. It's fascinating to me for a number of reasons, but so much of the Christmas story could be easily missed. We're in sort of the backwaters. We're in a little no-name place, a little town, a little nondescript manger in an outbuilding. And there it is that the Messiah of the world is born. It'd be easy to miss, but not for the shepherds. It's like in the midst of all of the simplicity of Christmas, there's this one moment where God himself ordains the host of heaven to show up, this glorious display. It's like this is too good not for there to be some kind of public proclamation. And so the shepherds are there. They get an angel. The angel of the Lord pronounces to them that this is what's happened. The Savior's been born. It says the glory of the Lord shone all around them. And then with this angel comes the entire heavenly host, it says, a multitude, magnitude, many thousands, maybe thousands of thousands of the heavenly host praising God, saying glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace amongst those with whom he is pleased. It's kind of this odd story in the midst of everything else in the Christmas narrative and account. It seems, some have said, almost wasteful, a little over the top. Why is it in this one moment that God decides to show up en masse? And who does he show up to? He shows up to a group of lowly shepherds. Yet I'd suggest to us, it's not the message for this morning, but there's fewer greater proclamations of the gospel than just that one moment there. This almost seemingly wasteful grace that he extravagantly extends and proclaims to the least deserving people. What I do want to focus on this morning is their proclamation. See, literally, a heavenly host appears. It's an army of heavenly warriors, soldiers, the heavenly hosts, remembering that, you know, angels are not necessarily beings that we should mess with. 2 Kings 19 gives us this one account where one angel takes out 185 Assyrians overnight. They wake up the next morning and this angel has wreaked havoc and the army is devastated. You don't mess with angels. And yet we have here the entire heavenly host come to this one extravagant proclamation of who God is and what he's done. And what is it that they're saying, verse 14? First of all, they're saying, glory to God. I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? Glory. What else can you possibly say? Every time you look with wonder and amazement into the gracious goodness of God, how is it that the eternal uncreated one could humble himself, become a servant, and die in our place? How is it that he could offer such extravagant grace to sinners? There's no other words. There truly is not, as you read the gospel, as you see this proclamation, other than glory to God. Glory to God. What else can we possibly say? We're caught up in this story of God's glory and of him extending mercy to sinners. And we could camp there. It's the mega theme, one of the mega themes of all of Scripture itself. Is God at work accomplishing his purpose and plans for his glory, for the glory of his name, and inviting us in to that picture, to be a part, that forever we would proclaim the glory of his grace extended towards us. But I want to focus on this. The title of the message this morning is three words: on earth, peace. So here we have this scene. The shepherds are there doing what they do every night. The angelic hosts turn up. They start praising God. Glory to God. They're caught up, I'm sure, in this heavenly song, if they got over their sheer terror and fear at what they were witnessing, to hear this proclamation, and on earth peace. And on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And on earth peace. See, it's an interesting proclamation. If the Lord was to turn up in this place today, and look, I'm open, Lord, if you want to come, with the glory of the Lord shining around with an angel or a multitude of the angelic hosts. I'm sure we'd all be terrified, we'd all be on our faces. But what is it that we would want the Lord to say? What is it we'd be looking for? I think we often have those questions, wouldn't we, where we're like, you know, some sort of conundrum or an issue where like, I just can't wait to get in the presence of the Lord and I'm going to bring in my little list of complaints and comments and helpful suggestions. And Lord, I really think you could have maybe taken a different direction here. I mean, in the presence of the Lord, I think everything else goes out the window. Just open hearts to hear what it is that he might have to say. But this is the proclamation. And you know, I think even in that time, as the people waited for the coming of the Messiah, if he was to say something, I would suggest that they would be looking for a proclamation of vindication, a proclamation of vengeance, of judgment, of deliverance. It's okay that enemies will be oppressed. A proclamation of freedom could be many things. What perhaps I would suggest they didn't think, or might not have been on their list, the one thing they didn't realize they need, but clearly God said this is the proclamation that must be central in the midst of this great demonstration of his glory. It's this one thing and one thing only, an on earth peace. God shows up en masse. Glory to God, heavenly host praising. And he says, here's the proclamation. Grab a hold of this because it's central not just for the shepherds, but for us as we reflect upon this particular account, as we calibrate our hearts towards Christmas. On earth, peace. What does that mean? I think it's a phrase and a term that we perhaps use often, maybe too often, that we lose the full weight and power of this. And obviously, peace, we're not talking here about an absence of things. We're talking about a God who's proclaimed that he is on the scene, that he's come to make wrong things right. See, with this peace, it's not absence, but it's a fullness. There's a sense of restoration. There's a sense of reconciliation. There's a sense of making things right, bringing things back into the order. There's chaos. Sin has entered in from the garden. The good order of God has been tainted due to the presence of sin. And God has come to bring things back to the way that they were meant to be. And I'll suggest that's still a proclamation that we need perhaps in this generation more than ever. In a world that's consumed by anxiety, that's defined by division, in the midst of that anxiousness, here comes a God who proclaims His peace. In the midst of striving and human effort and chasing after all the things that we believe will satisfy, but in the end leave us even more empty, He says, I've come to give you what you need. It's a proclamation of peace. In a world that's broken, switch on the news for 5 seconds. You're confronted with the depravity of the human condition. We are not okay. We're not doing all right. In the midst of the brokenness of human sin and depravity, He comes with this proclamation of peace, a peace that's both our habitation, a place that He invites us to come and dwell and live in, and our proclamation to a world. There is a God who has come. There is peace that we can know, we can live in, and we can proclaim and invite others into. There's just two aspects of this that I want to look at. I want us to examine peace as His great gift. It's number one. Peace is His great gift. You see, peace is not just an abstract principle. It's not sort of a nice theological line, a truth that we can understand. We've already said it's not an absence or ceasing of wars. Peace was the coming of one who was peace. This is the proclamation here of the angels. They said, peace has come, and it's come in the form of Jesus, of a baby born who will save the world from their sins. Peace is a person. It's who He was and what He came to do. Isaiah 9, 6, 53, 5, it says this, but He, being Jesus, was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the punishment that brought us, someone must know this passage surely, that brought us peace, and by His wounds we're healed. Romans 5, 1, it says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have, not that we earn, not that we strive for, it says we have been given peace. Peace with God. It wasn't a trick question. I should have said that up front. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, to most of us, certainly in our Western minds and our secular mindsets, peace is the absence of horizontal problems. It's the result of people getting along. It's individual, societal, breaking down barriers of selfishness and strife between people. And if we could deal with that, then we would have peace. Now, I would suggest that's important, but that's the outflow of true peace. Because according to the scriptures, the problem of peace runs far different. It's primarily vertical. The peace that He came to offer us is between God and humanity. That by birth and by choice we are sinners. We're separated from God and even from one another. That sin has come in. That our relationship with God desperately needs healing. And that's why He came to give us, maybe not what we thought we want, but the essence and the foundation of all that we desperately need. So Isaiah proclaimed, for unto us a child's born, a son is given. The government shall be upon His shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. It's central to His mission and what He came to offer us. The point is this. The problems of the world, and let's be personal here, the problems of our life, if we're truly searching for peace, they're not vertical. They're primarily horizontal. They're not horizontal, they're primarily vertical. Did I get that around the wrong way? You know what I'm saying. It's been a long year. The problems of this world are primarily not political, it's not economics, it's not wars, it's not the issue you have with great aunt, whoever it is. The primary problems are spiritual. And so he comes and he says, peace, I am peace, I've come to bring peace, to rectify that which was lost. It is his great gift to us and to the world. But here's the second thought, and I want to dwell a little bit here. If that's his great gift, then it's our great need, and even more than that, it's our great invitation to actually live in that peace. What does that mean for us? If he's come to bring peace, then we have the invitation, we have the opportunity, but we have the necessity to know what it is to live in this kind of peace. How does that even happen? What does that look like? And the question to you and I this morning, are we actually living in that kind of peace? What does it even mean? We had a headline that generated some interest in our family. For those who don't know, we have two teenagers and two who like to think they're teenagers at various times. But the particular article in question was talking about Australia, which is world first, Australia's ban on social media for under 16s. Happened within the last few weeks. And of course, the legislation was passed in Parliament, but they now need to work through exactly what it will look like. And so we had lots of wonderful conversations for all those who are parenting teenagers, for all those who have parented teenagers in the last generation. You'll know that it's a very fascinating topic of conversation, an issue to walk through. And I'm happy to share at any stage some of my wins and fails, and I'm not sure whether there's been more of the former or latter, but certainly something that we have navigated through, recognizing both, you know, who honestly can remember back to a world where you didn't have everything in your pocket, where you couldn't check it? A few of us can. Yeah, that's true. It feels like another way of living. Like, what would I do if I actually had to get out a physical map anymore rather than GPS on the phone, or, you know, physically actually talk to another human being rather than sending them funny-looking emojis? But it's significantly changed the way that we live and we do life. And there's some parts of that are good, but obviously there's continually a recognized problem with a lot of the aspects of phone and particularly social media. One of the more recent voices in this space is a guy by the name of Jonathan Haidt. He's got a book that came out earlier this year called The Anxious Generation: How the Great Rewiring of Childhood Caused an Epidemic of Mental Illness. And that book's gained a lot of popularity. I've personally avoided reading the book. It's probably a little confessional moment. I think sometimes you see that book and I'm like, I really need to read that book, and I really don't want to read that book. Anyone have that tension? But I've heard enough about what he has to say and some of the main gists of the book. It's been an important piece, I think, in feeding into Australia and even other nations that are grappling with this issue. What do we do with social media? But his whole emphasis, and he's talking about this generation that's grown up having been born from 95 onwards, and they're defined by a couple of things. One is the fact that they will, as they have grown up, have more time and more interaction with people via devices than they will have actually person to person. And he has literally a website of statistics. His whole argument is that this is one of the largest contributors to what he defines as an anxious generation. The great irony, he says, of social media is the more you immerse yourself in it, the more lonely and depressed you become. He talks about we're physical embodied creatures who've evolved to use our hands, facial expressions and head movements to communicate rather than Gen Z and younger learning to pick emojis. And let's be honest, I think if we were to dwell there, and we'll for a moment and then we'll move on, but I think if we were to all examine ourselves, there has been an impact that hasn't been all positive on the use of our phones. I came across, if you're brave enough, you can do this as well, but there's a smartphone compulsion test that has been promoted around by Dr. David Greenfield. He's the founder of the Center for Internet and Technology Addiction, coming out of the University of Connecticut. And he asks this series of questions just to examine how addicted you are or you aren't to your mobile phone. Things like, one of the questions was, Do you get moments of anxiety if you've realized you've left your mobile phone at home? Or if it's flat? Or if you're out of range? And I smile because I did have a moment within the last week or so where I'd put the phone onto charge, as you do in the morning, jumped in the car, I got halfway to work and went, oh, I've lost the phone. And as I reflected back, I'm like, it was fascinating the thought process that I went to. I'm like, can I actually live a day without my phone? I'm like, Lord, there might be people who need. Like, this is for your glory. It's not really my need here. This is me serving you. This is for the service and the good of the kingdom of God. And I moment of confession, I did. I turned around and I went home. I thought, no, the answer was no. I actually don't know. I don't know how I'd go. I think I need to embark on a digital fast next year. I've had other moments where I've had a love-hate relationship with smartwatches. I had one, bought one a few years ago. I go through periods of wearing it, find some of the features really useful. And then I remember being in a session with someone, and obviously I was looking at my watch. I didn't even realize, because it just beeps when this thing's happening. And they're like, Andrew, do you need to go somewhere? And I'm like, oh, no, I don't actually. Like, that was literally Domino's pizza saying 10% off pizzas, and I don't even eat pizza. But it's just like this compulsion. It just beeps and it like grabs your attention in. But we can be where this sort of distracted and anxious generation. All the statistics, one that I saw this last week as I did a little bit of research, is the average usage for an adult in Western societies across countries is over 5 hours they spend on their phones, and that's doubled since 2022, up from 2 hours and 54 minutes. So more and more time we're getting sucked into this vortex with these addictive algorithms that send you everything, including cheap Domino's pizza, which is engineered to steal and keep our attention. And I genuinely believe, you know, there's an issue that we have in the West, but let's just talk about the church, that one of the greatest hindrances to fueling a personal life of devotion, living with that burning flame of a passion, is not a hostile environment or external opposition, even persecution. It is the fact that we have our attention on the wrong things. Far more likely, I believe, to run into the enemy in the form of an alert on your phone, or I'm just speaking for myself, than you are anything else. Like, just when you're sitting down to read the Bible or spend time with the Lord, there's the Instagram dopamine hit, just calling you back, or the latest Netflix series. See, I would suggest this. In one sense, this is new. In another way, this is just a modern manifestation of an age-old human problem, that we are prone to fear, we're prone to worry, and we're prone to be anxious. John Calvin famously said many years ago, he said, the human heart is an idol factory. We're so good at producing things that steal our affection and our attention. Augustine, back in the 5th century, he made this wonderful statement in his Confessions. He says, Lord, you've made us for yourself, and our heart is forever restless until it rests in you. And so the point is this, what I'm trying to allude to and get us to think through is we live in this tension, I believe, often as believers, where peace has come. There's this proclamation and this declaration of this great gift of God. And yet there's so many things that will distract and take us from that particular place. Jesus teaches about this in Matthew 6. He's like, don't be driven by anxiety. Don't let that control and take your heart and your affection away from Jesus. Live in that place of peace. Part of the reason, and where's Ali? Does she want to come back up and just play for us? We'll bring this to a close. But Jonathan Haidt, who wrote this book about the anxious generation, he made this statement that grabbed my attention. And in the midst of talking about all of the issues and the problems that he foresaw in the midst of the community, of this anxiety of the statistics, particularly for young people, we could easily extrapolate that into the general population, of people struggling with mental health. And he's coming from an atheistic point of view, he's not a believer at all, but he made this statement. He said, I actually think that religious communities can lead the way in reversing the mental health crisis, in showing the rest of us how you do life in the midst of a digital age. He went on to say, the church has the opportunity to be an oasis in the midst of this virtual world that helps people be formed more humanely. Now, he's specifically talking about just being present in a room, that's what is the foundation, the fundamental reality of being the people of God. But I would go further and suggest that there is a reality for us, and there's a desperate need in the midst of an anxious world to recognize and to realize his peace, and for that peace to be one of the most radical, not only habitations for us, but proclamation to a world. To invite them into the peace of God. This is what it actually means and looks like. I want to finish. You can just pop your Bibles aside if you like, but I want to read the words of a guy by the name of John Flavel. He lived back in the 1630s to the 1690s. He was an English Presbyterian minister, a Puritan, and the Puritans were this. They came out of the Reformational movement a century or so before that had made these incredible inroads in terms of reforming theology. Salvation is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's the glory of God alone. And yet the Puritans wanted to take it one step forward. They said, it's great that theology's been reformed, but we actually want to reform the practice in the midst of the Church of England at that time. And they were pushing back against some of the excesses of the church, some of the indulgence, some of the things they saw. They're like, we've got to get back to basics. Simple things are usually the best. We've got to get back to just this love and this passion for the Word and for Jesus and for following after Him and serving Him. Not getting caught up in all of the peripherals and the other stuff. And so he made this statement. I think this is great. Just listen to these words. Close your eyes if you want. Just to focus on this. He says, Christ is the very essence of all delights and pleasures, the very soul and substance of them. As all the rivers are gathered into the ocean, which is the meeting place of all the waters in the world, so Christ is that ocean in which all true delights and pleasures meet. Away with those empty nothings. Away with this vain, deceitful world which deserves not the thousandth part of the love you give it. Let all stand aside and give way to Christ. Oh, if you only knew his worth and excellency, what he is in himself, what he's done for you and deserve from you, you would need no arguments to persuade you to love him. Oh, how many pour out streams of love and delight upon the vain and empty created thing, while no arguments can draw forth one drop of love from their stubborn and unbelieving hearts to Jesus Christ. Let all us be humbled for the corruption of our hearts that are so eager in their affections for vanities and trifles, and so hard to be persuaded to love Christ, who is altogether lovely. See, our souls are ever restless until they find their rest in Him. There is no other place other than as we come back to find our rest in Jesus. This Jesus who said, come all who are weary, come with restless hearts, come and find rest in me. And there's a world that is searching, is looking, it's hungry for what can only be found in the peace that's offered by Jesus Christ. It's not in endless doom scrolling. It's not in friends and influence on social media. It's not in more possessions, in any other vice that the human heart can manufacture. It's about coming back to that place. If you only knew his worth and excellency, said the Puritans. Away with those empty nothings that steal our affection and our attention. In a world that's anxious, he comes and he proclaims, I am peace. In a world that's striving, in its own efforts, it's looking, in a world that's broken, he is the one who offers us and draws us to live in and to live out of that place of his peace. Let's pray. Just close your eyes if you're not already. Father, I thank you this morning as we sit here just for a moment to be quiet in your presence. Lord, if each of us are truly open and honest before you, it's so easy for us to be distracted. It's so easy for us to be caught up even in things that we can justify as good things. Father, we live in the midst of a world, and we live as people in this world whose desperate longing is for peace, a peace that you came to make possible, you came to make available. Lord, I thank you for the great tidings, the proclamation of great joy for all the people because you stepped in to offer that which no striving, no struggle, no sinful indulgence could ever match your measure. And I pray even this morning, Lord, for a moment just to come back, to sit to receive again your great gift of peace. You said to your disciples, Jesus, my peace I give you. Not something you can find anywhere else. The world can't give it. The world can't take it away. Lord, would you settle our hearts and minds? Would you keep us in your perfect peace? Bring us back to that place. Let me just read over you a famous benediction, a proclamation, a declaration you find in scriptures. It says this: The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May you walk in it. May you live in it. May you rejoice in it. May it awaken your hearts afresh to the greatness of who he is, that we can proclaim his peace to a world in need. Amen.